Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Well, hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Reform Rookie Podcast. My name is Anthony Uvino, and I'm your Reform Rookie host today. The goal of this podcast is to take the deep, rich truths of the Reform tradition and help you see the beauty of them and the joy you'll experience in understanding them. Understanding these truths will help us better know the God of the Scriptures and help us better appreciate His plan of salvation. So like the great Reformer's slogan was, Semper Reformanda, I repeat it, always be reforming. And today we're going to be going over a topic known as unconditional election. It's the U in the acrostic tulip. And in order to do that, I have my good friend Phil Sessa, aka the Sensei. He's an elder at the Grace Report at the Grace Baptist Church in Woodhaven, New York. He's also the director of Soul Fishing Ministries and one of the hosts of the Stop and Listen podcast, which I highly recommend. Phil, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks, Anthony. Let's stop and think about it. But
stop and think about it.
Then hopefully you stop and listen.
Well, you see, growing up, I was a product of total depravity. I was a perfect example of it. So my mother always used to yell at me, so listen, stop, listen. So it must be ingrained in my head, pal. I apologize.
That's okay. Stranger things have happened.
Repeat the name of the podcast and tell people where they can find it.
Okay, so the name of our podcast is Stop and Think About It, and our website is stopandthinkpodcast.com. stopandthinkpodcast.com.
Yeah, I've been listening to it for the past couple of weeks, and I absolutely love it. I love the interaction that you guys have, and the topics that you guys discuss are very, very pertinent. I find it great listening, so I would just recommend anybody who's listening to this podcast, as soon as you're done with this, turn it off and go to Stop and Think About It. Look that podcast up and start listening.
Amen. You could join the tens and tens of people that listen all around the world.
There you go. So, Mr. Sessa, what my first question for you is, before we actually get into the topic of unconditional election, which I'm really looking forward to, by the way, I want to know, how did you come to be reformed? What is your reformed theology testimony, so to speak?
So I got saved in a Pentecostal work. God saved me soundly at 13 years old. I did walk the aisle and pray the prayer, but I heard for the first time ever, if all you had to be was a good person, Jesus wouldn't have died for your sin. Coming out of Roman Catholicism, that like riveted my mind, and really I was convicted in heart. So I know that God didn't save me because of a quote unquote sinner's prayer, but in spite of one. And so God saved me at 13 years old. I began to walk with him, but it wasn't until around 16 that I actually started reading the scriptures, because nobody really told me to read my Bible. And then once I started to read, I mean, I was like enraptured with the Word of God. I read it for about 2 weeks and I brought it to school with me. I'm sitting on the bus, my hands are shaking, and I'm like, what am I doing? And man, every single person noticed that I had this book under my arm. And they said, what's that book? I said, it's a Bible. They said, why do you have it in school? I said, because I like to read it. They said, what's in it? And so I'm just telling people like my 2 weeks worth of Bible knowledge, because in the church that I was going to, I really didn't learn a whole lot about God. unfortunately, that I can recall. So I just was telling people what it meant to be born again through my very weak faith, my very childlike faith, that I didn't have a relationship with God, and now I do. And he had to change my heart and show me I was a sinner. And now I have a relationship with him, and I don't just know about him, but actually know him now. And I want to read what he's written to me, which is a love letter to me as his child. And so that was kind of my very limited understanding. Got involved in doing ministry in my church at the time, youth ministry, children's ministry, and then eventually I would graduate, high school, and I went off to Bible college. And so I visited two colleges, Nyack College, mm-hmm. and Valley Forge Christian College, which is now Valley Forge University, or the University of Valley Forge. And it was there that things reformed would begin for me in a Pentecostal Bible college. So there was a guy from Washington, D.C. named CJ that asked me, you know, what has God called you to do? And so I believed that God called me to be an evangelist. And so my understanding was I was going to go out, you know, win the whole world for Jesus. You know, I was going to be like the next Billy Graham, quote unquote. And he said, really? He said, what are you going to do when someone comes to know the Lord? And I said, well, that's the pastor's problem. I'll just send that person to the pastor. So he said, really? Yeah, that's his job. So he says to me, well, do you plan on getting married and having kids one day? I said, absolutely. He said, do you plan on taking your kids and leaving them on the doorstep of another person to feed them, clothe them, change them, and raise them? I said, no, that's like ludicrous. He says, well, then why do you believe that spiritually? Don't you believe that if God uses you in saving someone's soul from hell, that you ought to be able to disciple them and raise them in the things of God? And I was like, you know, I was stuck on stupid. You know, I don't know if I ever got unstuck, if you know what I mean. But, so he started to disciple me and show me just the incredible importance of the ministry of discipleship. I really had no idea what I was getting involved in. He had me memorizing scripture. And if I memorized scripture incorrectly, I had to do push-ups. So in the beginning, I did a lot of push-ups because I would mess up a word here, a word there. I mean, I was doing all kinds of push-ups. Yeah. So he was in the Army. So it was a little bit like boot camp, but it was good for me. He put into my hands the Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur.
Mm.
Wow. Lordship Salvation. And then he also had me listen to Hell's Best Kept Secret by Ray Comfort.
Love that.
And it was kind of through these things that majorly through Way the Master Radio, because once I really started listening to Ray Comfort's audio cassettes. Yes, that's right. I listened to the audio cassettes. I listened to all 16 Hell's Best Kept Secret audio cassettes in a week. I devoured them. I just had like an insatiable appetite. True and False Conversions, Hell's Best Kept Secret, Militant Evangelism. And I was so frustrated, Anthony, in Bible college. So I was in theology class, and I asked my professor, why is it that so many people walk the aisle and pray a prayer, and then they're like unsaved again, and then they get resaved, and then they get unsaved? And I said, I feel like this is yo-yo Christianity. They're in, they're out, they're in, they're out. I said, when does it stick and stay? And I don't remember him giving me like an answer that like satisfied my soul. He gave me an answer, but I really can't remember what it was. But whatever it was, I can't imagine it was a biblical answer. And so, and he was, I mean, he was a really sharp guy. I mean, he knew Calvinism, he knew Arminianism, mm-hmm. Wesleyanism. I mean, the guy was brilliant. He was a doctorate, and he had written books and everything like that. But what ended up happening was my older brother ended up connecting with someone, an elder at a church, mind you, down the street from the one that I, quote unquote, grew up going to, called Red Mills Baptist Church. He ended up connecting with this elder there. They did prison ministry together. This elder shared with him the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, the five solas. But my brother kind of tried to ram it down my throat. You know, not much of a teacher in that respect. And so I was kind of getting frustrated with him. He asked me to come out to eat with him and the other guy, the other elder. And I said, all right, I'll come out. But I said, I don't want like him to kind of strong arm me with this. So what happened? He strong armed me. And I got frustrated in the conversation. And I said, listen, I need to like investigate this more. I'm not buying it right now, but I'm sure there's a time in Bible college that I'll be able to study this. Well, that actually came to pass. I did a paper on Calvinism, predestination, election versus Arminianism, and I even studied Wesleyanism. Mm-hmm. At the end of the day, I still sided with Arminianism, but the reason is, as I look back, I didn't understand Calvinism. I was even reading Hodge and Calvin. I didn't, like the Lord didn't open my heart to it yet to really show me the truth. My eyes were kind of like dimly shut, like when Jesus said to the man that he touched him twice, what do you see? I see men like trees. And he said, what do you see now? He said, now I see clearly. I was kind of like seeing men like trees. I was getting a little bit of it. And then back to the Way of the Master, I started listening to Way of the Master radio, and Todd Friel was putting all these guys on now. So you got Lloyd Bacham, and you got John MacArthur, and so all of these guys, Paul Washer, I started to listen and read and got a MacArthur study Bible, and so all of a sudden, I was like really just pulled in. You know, kind of like a riptide. It was just sucking me in or out, whatever direction it is, I was getting sucked. And more, I wanted to listen to these guys. Now, I was still in the Assemblies of God, but I didn't remember at all, like, wanting to listen to, like, AG guys and, like, being hung on their every word. And so I'm introduced to all of these guys. And about that time, a dear friend of mine named Evans, who's also a part of our ministry, he started listening to like Vodi Bakum, Conrad and Mbewe from Africa. And so it just became like irrefutable that God doesn't necessarily like make a way of salvation possible. Christ accomplished something on the cross when he said it is finished. He made salvation for his people. He paid a debt. He didn't just make people savable. He actually saved people. And that God had to choose me from before the foundation of the world because, as MacArthur says, if he saw how I lived and how I thought and what I said, he would have never chosen me afterwards. The really funny thing is I was teaching like verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark and all the guys that I was discipling. They all started going to Reformed churches, and I ended up being like the last one to go to a Reformed church. And then when I was ready to go, I said to the rest of the guys I was discipling, I said, listen, I'm giving up my Assembly of God credentials and I'm parting with everything. I can never go back to the Assemblies of God. And there's a whole lot more behind that, you know, such as I didn't see them caring about doctrine, the purity of doctrine. And so I was so frustrated with the Assemblies and their poor doctrine and practice. And I said, you know what? my heart is like in the Reform camp here. Mm-hmm. And so all of these solos that it's Christ and Christ alone, it's scripture and scripture alone, it's grace and grace alone. I did nothing to save myself, and I can't do anything to keep myself saved in a sense of justification. And so all of these things, all of these doctrines, that some of which I went over in Bible college, all of this stuff kind of exploded into reality in my heart. And so I completely left the Assemblies of God, have never looked back. And one of the guys I was discipling, I said, his name is Ivan. I said, listen, I'm going to check out your church. And he said, you need to talk to Peter Nicotra because you two are cut from the same cloth. So I talked to Peter about an hour and a half. I went back and forth to Ivan's church and Grace Baptist. And after 6 months of my wife and I jostling back and forth as to which church we wanted to go to, she wanted to go to Ivan's church. I wanted to be at Grace Baptist. God changed her heart. And I became a member of Grace Baptist and now an elder at Grace Baptist. So praise just God. A really wonderful, wonderful journey.
that sounds excellent. So was there a point in time when you realized that, okay, I'm a Calvinist? Did you understand the doctrines of grace at that point, or was there a resource or a person who helped disciple you in that direction?
So not really. Well, yes and no. There was the last Assembly of God church that I finally departed from up in Yonkers. The assistant pastor was maybe like a 3.5 or 4-point Calvinist. So he really was, him and I would go back and forth. He really liked Vody Balcom and Paul Washer and all the same guys that I was listening to. And so we would talk together a lot about Reformed theology. And so, you know, we were both pretty much on the same page with it. And I'm sending him sermons and sermon audio clips and things like that. And he was out, he actually did some teaching on Reformed theology at a Bible study in an Assembly of God church. I was like, this is great. So a little bit of influence there as well. But I think a lot of it just became just the reading and the studying and the talking to people who were Reformed, friends of mine who were Reformed, and listening to all the same guys that I before mentioned. And so God just used this kind of network of people to kind of say, hey, wake up. You need to be in a Reformed church. There were some arguments that I had with Arminian people. One that I remember, pretty heated argument of somebody I was close friends with. And then this became like the linchpin. And so we had to part ways. But
now, in hindsight, do you think you would have handled that conversation differently than you would now?
I probably would have handled it maybe a little more maturely. In one respect, I would have probably asked more questions to him, because it was like he would make a statement, I would make a statement. I would probably ask more questions to him to really make him think about what he's saying versus, you know, he would say, well, you know, you're just tiptoeing through the tulips, you know, things like that. You know, just,
and you would remind him that he's picking daisies.
Yeah, there you go. You're picking daisies. Exactly. So I think I would have really used more of an expository apologetic approach and just really ask good guiding questions, such as when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, did he make people savable or did he actually save people? In Matthew 1:21, when it says he will save his people from their sins, does his people mean all people? Who are his people? And then all the verses about election and it being the will of God, not the will of man. I would have pressed him with some of those verses to really get him to think about, do you really understand what you believe?
It's very important that we ask questions like that. You know, and I've been thinking about certain questions that, I would ask people, in the sense that, you know, is Jesus a perfect savior? Does he try to save and fail?
Right.
Is Jesus interceding for every single person on the planet? If Jesus is interceding for every single person on the planet, and for the most part, you know, only few go through the narrow gate, you know, not many, right? It's, you know, broad is the road and wide is the gate to destruction, and many enter through it, right? So if Jesus is interceding for everybody, and for the most, the bulk of humanity goes to hell, and Jesus, the sinless, spotless, perfect Savior, is praying for them, and his prayers aren't going to be answered, why would you pray for anybody's salvation? Do you think your prayer is going to be more powerful and effective than Jesus's?
Absolutely. And it's so funny, when we pray for lost people, we're actually praying that God would overcome their will by his will.
Exactly.
So much. Exactly. Yeah. So much for open your heart to Jesus. And one thing I forgot to mention, I have to give big kudos out to Ray Comfort's message on true and false conversions. Mm. Remember I said I was asking about yo-yo Christianity? The reality of that doctrine of true and false conversions, when I heard that, that was the soul-settling answer that I was so hungering for. And so then I came to realize, through God's truth, wow, the reason people are getting saved and lost is because they're not getting saved. They're still lost.
Yes.
They're just parroting words in the magic part of the room.
Well, listen, when you're told to either ask Jesus into your heart or walk an aisle or say the sinner's prayer, and then somebody welcomes you into the family of God, and you don't know any better, you think, okay, well, I did what I was supposed to do. I'm a Christian now. Now, like you said, God can save people in the midst of that, despite their misunderstanding or their error. But I think it's far more people think that they're saying this prayer and, well, that's it. You know, I did what I'm supposed to do, and now I'm a Christian, and that's where it ends. And you brought up, which is so key, now it's discipleship time. You know, you don't leave a baby at someone else's doorstep. You have to feed this baby, nurture this baby, train this baby so that it grows up into be a healthy young man and a healthy young disciple. So here's a question I have for you. Some people get scared when they hear the word Reformed or Calvinist. Why do you think that is?
I think it's the same exact reason that I bucked against it. I didn't understand it. And at the time, I guess it was my heart wasn't even interested in trying to understand it. Because a couple times that I had heard it, I bucked against it. But I never really inquired and said, okay, well, what does this really mean? Where is this really in the scriptures? Why is what I believe different from this? So I wasn't really even questioning it. And again, even though I was reading certain things, I still wasn't getting it. I mean, the paper that I wrote, I give myself an F, and I got a good grade on it. I would have failed.
Oh no!
Because I think I misrepresented Calvinism. So here's jokingly, I put this: does God treat people like a little girl treats a daisy? He loves me, he loves me not. Is that what God does with people? See, my understanding was just faulty. How can I can't compare God to a little girl picking daisies? You know?
No, we better not be comparing him to a little girl picking daisies, that's for sure.
No, but, you know, I mean, I was always into illustrations, and so that illustration popped in my head. But, it's just totally faulty and wrong. It's kind of like trying to image the Trinity with water or fire. You just can't do it.
No. You know, one of the things I think, and I want you to comment on this. One of the reasons why I think people who are unfamiliar with the Reformed faith or Calvinism is sometimes the way Calvinists speak to or treat people who don't see what they see in the scriptures. They can come off arrogant. They can be frustrated that they see this, and why don't you see this? What do you think about that?
Yes. Yeah, so I think the euphemism is caged Calvinist. So right, when you things. Come to know Reform, yeah, when you come to know Reform theology, like all of a sudden you think you've been training for 25 years like an MMA fighter, and you're ready to put someone in an arm bar, and there's, you know, and there's like, there's zeal without knowledge. And so it's, so you can be like very dangerous, and you're like a bull in a china closet. And so you're breaking things along the way. You're breaking relationships. The zeal is good, but the knowledge has to be there. And so you have to learn to be gentle with people, which is not my natural spiritual gift, although God has tempered me somewhat over the years, to be able to ask questions. Hey, can we sit down and look at these verses together? And not just come with some kind of like, you know, Calvinistic elephant gun that you're just trying to take this Arminian down and boom.
Right.
I mean.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
No, I kind of was, you know, that was kind of done to me. Instead of like a, you know, a gentler approach, more of a, you know, can I ask you a question? I mean, I really think that's the way to do it. Because when someone has heard of Calvinism and they've been told from an Arminian camp that like, this is bad, this is wrong. And so far as it's a doctrine of demons, I've heard that said. And now you come along and you say, well, I hold this doctrine. Now you're the one holding the doctrine of demons. And so why would I want to listen to you? So I think that we need to be really wise, and we have to have zeal informed by knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. And I just want to speak to my Reformed brothers and sisters right now and say that these are the doctrines of grace. All right. If we're teaching or trying to share the doctrines of grace with somebody in an ungraceful manner, well, it doesn't matter that what our theology is, because people are seeing what we practice. You know, the scripture says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So having knowledge, that might puff up, but love builds up. So if we're not speaking these words to someone in love, and we're looking, like you said, to beat them over the head with it or shoot the elephant gun at them, it's going to fall on deaf ears. In fact, it's going to do harm to the cause. It's going to do harm to the gospel. You know, Arminians are our brothers and sisters. Wesleyans are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We differ with them doctrinally, but if they have the Spirit of the living God inside them, they're children of God, and we're called to treat people with love and respect. Let's model the doctrines of grace as well as teach them.
I love that point. They're called the doctrines of grace, not the doctrines of let me punch you so hard with this Calvinistic canon until like you have to submit.
I get the feeling you're from New York.
It's possible. And it's possible I might have a martial arts background, just saying.
Yeah, just saying.
You know? Well, listen, and I might like Rocky movies a little bit too.
I love Rocky. That's a whole other topic. But okay. Yeah. So thank you for going through your Reformed testimony. So today's topic is unconditional election. So now, just real quick for the audience, I just want to go through the acronym TULIP. T stands for total depravity, which I've already done a show with my buddy Pastor Ryan. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. Now, all of these doctrines are going to hang on the T, which is total depravity. If you get total depravity wrong, the rest of them are not going to make sense. In fact, I think it's Steve Lawson who says, tell me what you believe about total depravity, and I'll tell you what you believe about the rest of the Bible. So total depravity means we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Sin has affected our heart, our mind, our will, our emotions. It's touched everything. Now, we're not utterly depraved, okay? We're totally depraved, which means that sin is distributed throughout our faculties, but not saturated. We're not so saturated in sin that we're as evil as we could be. So we're dead in our sins and transgressions, which now leads us to the U for unconditional election. So, Phil, if you could, can you tell us what this means in real simple Reform Rookie terms?
Yeah, so unconditional election is that God deciding of his own accord, in his own will, to choose an individual or a group of people to accomplish his purpose and for his purpose alone. He didn't ask anyone. He didn't take a poll. There was no voting. This was a dictatorship type of decision. So, for instance, when we think about Israel, God chose Israel and called them his firstborn. But yet there were other nations, not just Israel, there were other nations. Well, why did God choose Israel? God chose Israel simply because he decided to choose Israel above every other nation. Not because they were great. As a matter of fact, they were smaller in number. It's not because they had big muscles. It's because God chose according to his own will. And that's the biggest thing about unconditional election. There's no conditions on our part.
Okay, so it's not that we have to meet a condition or we do something to impress God, we get his attention, and now he chooses us?
I think you mentioned total depravity. If I'm totally depraved, what can I show God to impress him? I mean, he's
true,
perfect. I'm completely imperfect. He's completely holy. I'm completely unholy. What can I do? But wait, I can't wave any flag and say, hey, look at me. Pick me. No.
Right.
He's never going to pick me.
Right. Exactly. You know, in fact, on my website, reformrookie.com, if you scroll down to the bottom, I have a picture of Michael Horton, and his quote is, essentially, election is God making the decision for us that we would never have made for him.
Nice.
In our fallen condition, we love our sin. We love darkness and hate the light. We're at enmity with God, hostile to him. We would never choose him. So unconditional election basically shows us biblically that God is the one who chooses us. And it was out of his mercy and love to do so. If he didn't choose anybody, how many people would be saved, Phil?
If he didn't choose anybody, there'd be no one saved.
Why not?
He didn't. Because there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. God must do the choosing. He must act first. He must reach out and save us, because we're not somebody who's like drowning in the ocean. We're at the bottom of the ocean with those, what do they call them? The mafia would call them cinder block boots, right? So we're at the bottom of the ocean with cinder block boots. Mm-hmm. We're completely dead, and someone has to dive in, pull us out, and we need a resurrection of soul and spirit. There's nothing I could have done to save myself if I'm dead at the bottom of the ocean.
Right. If our hearts are just sick, we need a little help. We need a little medicine to get better. But if we're dead,
right,
we need a resurrection. A doctor can't resurrect
Absolutely.
Me. The only one who can resurrect me is God.
Yeah. So my favorite, one of my favorite, because I said I like illustrations, is,
mm-hmm.
well, twofold. One is the picture in Ezekiel 37 with the dead men's bones.
Yes.
And they were dead, and he resurrected them to life. And the other one would be Lazarus in John chapter 11. There was nothing Lazarus could have done to get himself out of that tomb. Life had to call out to him, and that life is Christ. God had to speak, and then Lazarus was able to come forth. He had to awaken him first, because dead men don't walk.
Right.
So first he had to awaken him, and then when he called his name, he walked right out. That was
Amen.
Me. That was you. That was anybody who was unsaved, who God has saved. We were Lazarus.
Do you know there is only one thing a dead man can do? You know what that is?
Stink.
Stink, exactly.
Or and I King James, he stinketh. You know, yes, actually, I went to Israel in 1999, and we were in Lazarus's tomb, at least that's what they told us, and it still stinketh. Yeah, it stunk.
Oh, gosh. You know, I looked up that verse in Ezekiel 37, at verse 6. This might be something that, you know, the listeners can write down, Ezekiel 37:6. And it's God speaking. He says, I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So it's only until God puts breath in you that you live, and then you know he's the Lord. You don't come to know the Lord in your own wisdom and then ask God for breath. The breath comes first.
Yeah.
God acts first, raises you to life, gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, and now you can know that he's the Lord.
Yeah, I preached on Ezekiel 37, and it's on Sermon Audio if anybody's interested. What I loved about this is this was a hopeless, helpless situation. There was nothing that Ezekiel could have done. And so God asked him, can these bones live? And he said, oh, Lord God, you know. Because he couldn't know he didn't know who God was going to save, if you will, and who God wasn't going to save. Only God can bring to life that which is dead. And so his answer was the best answer that anybody could give. God, only you and you alone know if these dead bones can come to life.
Amen. Amen. Well, Paul, I'm going to leave this. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Sure. No, I wanted to just mention something.
Yep.
This was very freeing to me because in the past, when I would go out and evangelize, I was told things like, you can't close the deal. And I'm like, what am I, a used car salesman? And so there was this pressure put on you that you had to like force someone to say a sinner's prayer. But here is where the rubber meets the road with Reformed theology. Now I realize that when I came to Reformed theology, I came to realize I'm not the savior. So it's not my job to save anyone. I'm just like a mailman. All I do is deliver the mail. I can't make them read it and understand it and comprehend it. And I certainly can't save them with it. And so that was so freeing. It took a burden off my back, if you will, like Pilgrim when he came to the cross, the burden just fell off his back and rolled down the hill. That same type of thing happened to me, and it was because God brought me into the doctrines of grace that burden was no longer there.
Amen. All right, Pablo, listen, I just want to cut it short here because I want to start our next show and get into where this is in the scriptures and see why it matters and why other people should, hold to these doctrines. Well, Pal, thanks for joining me. Again, listeners, we're going to be continuing this conversation next week. Please go to the website if you want more information about Reformed Theology at www.reformedrookie.com. Remember, a life reformed is a life conformed to the Jesus of the scriptures, and to God be the glory. So Semper Reformanda, always be reforming, because like Charles Spurgeon said, a Bible falling apart is usually held by someone who isn't. Here we stand. We can do no other. I'm Anthony Avinio, and thanks again for joining us on the Reformed Rookie Podcast.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some, I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.